text of Scripture where we'll be spending most of the time this evening, but I just want to read one verse from John's Gospel that will tie into the sermon. Maybe you'll understand the application as we read it even now in light of the reading of 2 Samuel 7. But it's verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful again that we can come into your special presence, the Christological presence of your Son, who has promised to be when we gather together as your people. And Lord, we pray that we would have those dealings with you tonight. We don't simply want to come to church and have our intellect challenged or our minds challenged, but we want, O Lord, the totality of our humanity, our affections, even our volition, that we would leave this place more determined to live for your glory and to live in light of those glorious, those exceedingly wonderful promises, but come by your Holy Spirit and be our helper. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The virus, COVID-19, was sort of like a thunderbolt, and it shook, you could say, almost every town, city, home, and church across America, and even to some degree across the world. And most of us would say we found our lives topsy-turvy, and we had to make adjustments or flex in 1,000 different ways when it came to school, work, family, and church. And even the public ministry of most churches had to flex or change when you preached, where you preached, even what you preached. And I wonder how many people can remember what was preached before COVID-19. If you can't remember, I will tell you. We were in the New Testament in the morning. We just finished up Romans chapter 8. Lord willing, we'll be back in Romans 9 soon. But in the evening, we were considering the life of David through the lens of 1 and 2 Samuel. And tonight, we will zoom lens this shepherd boy who became king again through the lens of 2 Samuel 7. And we will see again that he has a heart and a pulse beat for God. It's pulsating and throbbing, you could say, like an Olympian runner in that final gun lap. And from David's perspective, this would have been one of the most exciting and thrilling times in his life. What David will hear from God through his prophet Nathan will forever change his life and even change the history of the world. Someone has described 2 Samuel 7 as the most important words in the world. The most important words in the world. You can think of some of the great speeches you probably heard or been able to hear through video, through television, Winston Churchill, Martin Luther, John F. Kennedy, Nelson Mandela, great speeches that impacted the world. But the speech that comes from the mouth of Nathan has shaped the history of the world and continues to shape the world. To appreciate what God says to David through his prophet Nathan, I'm going to walk our way through the section, most of the section, the first 5 or 6 verses, in fact, by way of 4 footsteps. They all begin with the letter C, so I'll make it very easy to take notes. The context, the concern, the correction, and the condescension. The context, the concern, the correction, the condescension. So let's begin by walking our way through 2 Samuel 7 using these four major footsteps. Number one, the context. David's life up to this point could almost resemble a hurricane, a tornado. It's been tumultuous, somewhat chaotic, up and down like a yo-yo, or even like a roller coaster. David was a boy who was able to shepherd sheep and even kill lions and bears with his own hands. When he became a teenager, maybe 16, 17, he gets front page news by taking down a giant with a slingshot. Soon he's in King Saul's army. And he shows himself almost from the get-go that he has a high level of military prowess. And then he has to win his bride, one of King Saul's daughters, by slaying 200 Philistines. And then the storm clouds move in. He suffers at the hands of King Saul, whose jealousy and envy turns him into an almost raving madman. David is on the run. David becomes a fugitive. And for what, 10 or so years, David lives in caves. He's able to recruit an army of ragtag men who become something of an army, and he is now the guerrilla leader fighting for his own people. And during these years, his life comes under the threat of death several times. And I'm sure he wondered through some of those years, will I ever become king? Well, then King Saul is killed by the Philistines. And that's a significant turning point. And soon David becomes king. And on the front end, things don't go all that well. It's rough. He has to fight and engage the Philistines several times. He then conquers the Jebusites to secure Jerusalem as his headquarters. And I'm sure David wondered at times, even prayed, Lord, will I ever have one day of rest and peace? Well, that day comes. If you look at 2 Samuel 7, notice the word that's used to describe David's present situation at this point. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest, David finally enjoys a restful interlude or a long period of quietness, a substantial period of rest from his enemies. And the nation as a whole also enjoys this rest. And something else changes for David and solidifies and stabilizes his reign in Jerusalem. David now has a place to call home. Peace at last and home at last. Look at verse 2. See now I dwell in the house of cedar. Now, we're not actually told how big that home was or how opulent it was, but the fact that it was made of cedar wood indicates that it wasn't one of those prefabs or cheap, low-quality dwellings. Cedar back in those days was a highly prized wood. It was full of resin, which preserved it from rot and from worms. I had a next-door neighbor, still is my next-door neighbor, but he always does the best of the best. And I remember him having someone come in and making him a cedar deck. And it was beautiful. Just from a distance. I almost envied it. Beautiful. And this house was made of cedar. Back in those days, it would have been the top of the line. It was a house for a king. And you notice that the fact that David is now king, that's stressed here at least three times. David is identified in these first three verses as king. He's underscoring his royal status and his elite status. Verse 1, now when the king lived in his house. Verse 2, then the king said. Verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, David is king. He looks like a king, he dresses like a king, he lives like a king, and he rules like a king. You might say his dreams have finally come true. But how good will it be for David? As a Christian, you probably know that from your own experience, when things are going well, when things are comfortable, when life gets easy, when it feels like you're on cruise control, those can be the most dangerous times in your life. That's why God doesn't give us many long periods of rest. Those can be dangerous times for us spiritually. The most dangerous times in our lives, brethren, are not when we're living in dark caves, but when we're living in cedar palaces. To borrow John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, that imagery that he uses throughout of a pilgrim, the dangerous times are not when we're climbing hill difficulty, but when we're breathing in the air on top of those delectable mountains. It's when we're in those fair meadows. And that explains, brethren, why there's so many warnings in our Bibles about money and wealth. Proverbs 30 is a key example. Remember what he says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord?" Not everybody can handle wealth and riches. Not everybody can handle success. I remember a pastor saying to me years ago, he was said to a group of men that we were studying pastoral theology at the time, and he said, "You know why God doesn't make many Spurgeons? Because most men couldn't handle it." They couldn't handle it. If they had that gift level that Spurgeon had, that success that he had, they couldn't handle it. Can David handle it? And we shouldn't think, brethren, that God condemns the Cedar Palace or wealth or material success. God doesn't have a problem when we enjoy his gifts, but the danger is that we can begin to love those gifts more than God. But that doesn't seem to be a snare for David, at least not now, at least not here. And up to this point, David has shown a high level of humility and gratitude. You just have to read through the Psalms that were written about this time. David really does have a heart from God. It doesn't matter where he was, what he's doing, whether he's guiding sheep in the pasture, whether he's hiding in a desert cave, whether he's engaging in guerrilla-like warfare, whether he's living in a palace, eating the king's delicacies. David still loves his God. And one sure sign, at least here at this stage of David's life, that David is on track spiritually is the people that David's hanging around. 2 Samuel 7 brings someone else into sharp focus here, doesn't it? A man by the name of Nathan. This is the first time we're introduced to Nathan the prophet. And Nathan becomes a confidant and an advisor to the king. Now, you'd probably know the story where Nathan will play a very significant role in David's life when David suffers a terrible backslide, 2 Samuel 11. Nathan pulls, you could say, the beard of a lion. He has the courage to rebuke the king. "You are the man." He's a good friend, and a true friend doesn't always tell you what you want to hear, but what you need to hear, and we all need good friends in our lives. They can be invaluable, brethren, when it comes to fighting sin and maintaining our spiritual priorities. And here David and Nathan are friends, and they are in deep conversation. And knowing David as well as we do up to this point, it shouldn't surprise us what these two men are talking about. Dale Ralph Davis. If you haven't read Dale Ralph Davis, it's one of the finest commentaries on the Old Testament. He writes 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and he also does Judges. But he always adds a little color commentary. Here's what he says. One could almost see David and Nathan sporting mugs of decaffeinated coffee, enjoying an after-evening conversation on the roof of David's house. And what are they talking about? Well, we find out by our second consideration, the context. Secondly, brethren, the concern. The concern. David puts his heart on his sleeve with Nathan. Verse 2. See now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. David compares himself to God in terms of their living quarters. David has a house of cedar, but God is living in a tent. David sees the incongruity. He sees the abnormality. This isn't right. Here I have a beautiful castle or palace to live in, but the ark of God, which is the symbol of God's majesty on earth, dwells something akin to a mobile trailer home. And David here wisely seeks the input of his friend Nathan. Who better to talk to? Remember, Nathan's a prophet. And prophets knew the mind of God better than anybody else. God would often speak directly to the prophet. They would receive direct revelation from God. But it's pretty simple what David wants to do. David wants to build a house, a permanent dwelling for God. Now, according to the culture of that day, this was common practice among pagan kings. Think of the pharaohs of Egypt. If you did a check on their building projects, they were great builders and they built temples for their gods. In the first millennial BC, the king of Assyria rebuilt the temple which had fallen into decay. And here's what he said, and here's why he did it. Here's his words. For length of days, for stability of my reign, for the welfare of my prosperity, for the safety of my priestly throne, for the overthrow of my enemies, for the success of the harvest. You see what he's doing? It's what you call quid pro quo, a favor for a favor. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. That's what pagan kings did. They were trying to get in favor with the gods. So is David, is he simply reflecting the mindset of a pagan king? Is David showing his something of a legalistic mentality, a way to earn God's favor, or kind of twist God's arm and say to God, now you owe me? No. Not if you understand grace. And David understood grace. In fact, God will even remind David, not that he needed to be reminded, but if we look at verse 8, I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be the leader over my people, over Israel. David would have been the first man to sing Amazing Grace, marvelous grace, abundant grace, astounding grace, that he chose me, that he's used me, that he's brought me to this level now of kingship. Never a question in David's mind that he had received abundant, copious grace every step of the way. And besides, if David was off base here in terms of his motives, or a little skewed in terms of his perspective, Nathan would have stopped him cold in his tracks. But Nathan is fully on board. Do you notice that? Verse 3. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. There's no reluctance. There's no hesitation on the part of Nathan the prophet. David, let's move. Let's get this ball rolling. You could say these two men make quite a team. David is the initiator, and Nathan is the encourager. And just as an aside, you could call it an application, we should encourage one another, and when we see brothers or sisters or a friend who wants to do something for God, our initial response shouldn't be negative. A young man wants to be a missionary. A young woman wants to serve in the nursery or teach a Sunday school class. Someone wants to start an evangelistic Bible study. Three young men in the church want to be more involved in a local rescue mission. You have a brother who struggled with alcohol for most of his life, and God's converted him, but he's been able to have relationships with several of the men at the local AA. He wants to go there and hand out tracts. My younger brother used to travel to China quite a few times over the years. And in a discussion once on the phone, he told me what he was planning to do. He was going to have tracts printed in Chinese and begin to pass them out at the subways in China. And I remember when he was telling me, my heart started kind of to race a little bit. I said, this could get him into trouble. You could get arrested for passing out gospel tracts in communist China. It might not be the wisest thing to do, Ken. But I never said a word. You know why? Because I knew he knew China better than I did. He'd been there several times. And I didn't want to put a damper on his enthusiasm and bringing the gospel to the Chinese. So I said, go for it, Ken. We are to be bold witnesses for Christ. And that means at times we might put ourselves in some risky situations. So I love Nathan's response here. He's gung-ho. He's raring to go. The context, the concern. But thirdly, notice this, brethren, the third C word, the correction. The correction. Now, you might expect this, but some commentators, I don't know exactly how many, but some of them criticize David at this point, sort of like the disciples of Jesus when Mary of Bethany anointed the head and the feet of Jesus. They found fault with that. They criticized her. And while that perfume was permeating the room, the odious smell of their criticism was against Mary. And Jesus quickly came to her defense, and he corrected them, right? Mary was right, guys. What she's done is a good thing. You're wrong. And I don't think we have any reason, brethren, to criticize David at this point. He has a godly desire and right motives. And both men could easily have even used their Bibles to rationalize or justify what they wanted to do, because God had said back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he wanted to centralize or have a central place of worship for his people. And David's already brought the ark to Jerusalem. That happened back in chapter 6. So it would seem like the most logical step to establish a permanent place for worship in Jerusalem. This is time to build a temple. So David's heart, I think, is in the right place. And the fact that Nathan concurs with his judgment, we could say green lights are flashing. But notice something happens here. God is not on board. A little surprising. Nathan the prophet gives David the green light. God gives David the stoplight or red light. God gives perspective on the situation that changes everything. Verse 4. And the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to live in? Now, God doesn't quite use a sledgehammer no, but it really is a not yet, David. This is not the time, David. God clearly gives a correction to David's building plan and proposal. And there's a lesson in that, brethren, very important lesson. David and Nathan are godly men. trustworthy men, and no doubt they have the highest of motives, but it wasn't the right thing to do from a divine perspective. We should never forget this, brethren. The best of men are men, and they are limited in their understanding. They are limited in their wisdom. All of us are. And that means when it comes to major decisions in your life, could it be a lot of them, getting married, buying a home, joining a church, leaving a church, starting a new career, on paper things might look great. Green light flashing. And you might have your three closest friends on board. Go for it. It might be the right thing to do. You might have the right motives, but it might be the wrong time. And in David's case, it was the wrong time and the wrong person. David will not be God's temple builder. His son will be. Both Nathan and David will have to wait on this one. And God might have 100 reasons why he put something on hold, something you desired, something you prayed for all your life. Sometimes God wants to teach us some very important lessons, lessons about him, lessons to remind us that he's sovereign, not you. He's all wise, not you. Lessons to teach us to trust him, to live by faith, to learn patience, to learn submission, to teach us that the best of men are fallible. Also to instill a very vital lesson. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. If David made one mistake here, maybe it was this. He went to Nathan first. Maybe he should have gone to God first. Doesn't appear that he did. The context, the concern, the correction, number four, the condescension. The condescension. God will explain to David why this house temple plan must be tabled. And there are many reasons. Later on, he'll remind David that he was a man of war. And for that reason, whatever that might be, some think it was a ritual issue, that it disqualified him from temple building. And David will inform his son Solomon of that very thing. For instance, if you read 1 Samuel 22, verse 7, here's David speaking to his son Solomon. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7, David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You will not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth.'" Matthew Henry argues that God wanted the temple built by a man of peace. That would prefigure or signify that the house that he was building was a place of peace. The temple was a place to reconcile with God. It was a place to be at peace with God, not a place to make war. But there's another reason why this temple building project was put on hold. It has to do with God himself. It has to do with God's humility. Look again at the next, verse 5. "Go tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in the house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling.'" You see, this delay of the building project has more to do with God than with David. And God is telling David, there's a backstory here, David, that you have to be aware of. You have to understand biblical history. Go all the way back to Moses and the deliverance from Egypt. I've been living in a tent. Why? Because I want to be with my people. God's people were pilgrims. They were vagabonds. And God identifies himself with them as the pilgrim God. God wants to identify himself with his people by living in a tent. Because they were living in tents. They've been wandering from one wilderness into another wilderness. And God was with them every step of the way, protecting them, providing for them, rescuing. It didn't matter where they went, how barren or how empty the wilderness, how deep, dark the valleys, how high, treacherous the mountains, how deep the rivers they had to forge. God was teaching his people a very important principle. You could call it the Emmanuel principle. God with us. And you know where that comes to its glorious consummation? I read the text, John chapter 1. Jesus dwells amongst us. Jesus takes a human body to identify with his people. He wants to go with them, walk with them along the dusty roads of Palestine. He wants to eat and drink with them. He wants to touch them, touch their blind eyes so they can see, and touch their leprous skin so he can make it clean. Jesus humbles himself by taking the form of a servant. He identifies himself with his people by way of the incarnation. And then also going to the cross, he identifies himself there as a representative sinner. He becomes sin for us. The King of Kings, think of it. The King of Kings, God eternal, God infinite, God who is everywhere present, God who knows everything, God who has omnipotent power, he humbles himself and enters the womb of a peasant teenager. He grows up in a hick town called Nazareth. He has no place to lay his head. He has no place to call home. Even birds, he says, have nests and squirrels have holes. I don't have a place to call home. So if you pay attention to 2 Samuel 7, here's what you're going to see. You see a God of grace, a God of wisdom, and a God of humility. He condescends. He stoops down to share our hardships, to face the temptations that he knows we will face. Tempted in all points like we, he comes as close can be, dressed in the garb of human flesh. The servant of servants, but at the same time, the King of Kings. What a God, what a Savior we worship. And though David will establish, or God will establish through David, an everlasting kingdom, a forever kingdom, and every Christian belongs to that kingdom, thank God there was a David, but even more, thank God there was a son of David. the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who rose, and now reigns forever. Like David, we suffer with him, but we will also reign with him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we bless you. We thank you. We thank you we can read our Old Testament Bibles and we can still find Christ. He is, in one sense, on every page. And, O Lord, may this even make us more desirous to worship you, to know you, to love you, to serve you, and to thank you. Thank you for the grace, for the mercy, but also thank you for your humility. Thank you, Lord, for taking the form of a man and humbling yourself even unto death. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.